Every time I begin a sermon series through a book of the Bible, there are always those favorite passages that I know are coming, and I'm excited to get there. And this week and next is going to be dealing with one of those passages. It is the Apostle Paul's famous message on the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill in Athens, and we're going to take our time to get through it. There is a well-known saying, predominantly in the business world, that goes, "It isn't what you know, it's who you know that matters the most." Well, like all tidbits of worldly wisdom, it contains kernels of truth. You could know everything about a great product or a service that you want to offer, but if you don't know the right people to tell about it, your business is going to fail. Now, part of that saying isn't true, because you also need to know what you're talking about. It isn't just who you know, but you need to make sure that you can deliver on what you promise. I don't know what we did in raising our son, but in some respects, we managed to stay out of the way of some of his giftedness. And he has built a thriving business by quietly learning an enormous amount of detailed information. And at the same time, he has built himself a nationwide network of people with whom he does business, to whom he refers business, and from whom he gets referrals, and he works very hard at cultivating personal relationships with them. But he has become that guy where any time I ask about something or he shares with me something that he's doing, I always hear something like, "My friend got me connected," or, "I know someone who does that. He really is that guy who knows that guy." Well, you know what? You know God through Jesus Christ. And that is, in essence, what Paul is talking about, how to know God on an infinitely more important level. You need to know what there is to know about God, and there is plenty. And you need to know him personally. So it is both what you know, but it's also, capital W, who you know, that determines whether your eternal destiny is heaven or hell. Now, when we last spent time with the Apostle Paul last Lord's Day, he was, as we saw, used to plant a church in the city of Thessalonica, and then plant another church in the nearby city of Berea. And those came right after. He had planted a church in Philippi. And if you recall, in Philippi, he wound up beaten with rods and thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, he saw many more people come to faith in Christ than there had been in Philippi. But that made him the target of a zealous group of jealous, unbelieving Jews, to the point that Paul's friends secretly got him out of town by night, and they took him to Berea. After some weeks in Berea, during which even more came to faith in Christ, those same ones that we labeled last week the thugs of Thessalonica, they made that 40-mile trip down to Berea so they could become the bullies of Berea. And they stirred up a riot in Berea, just as they had done in Thessalonica. That time, Paul's friends took him away again. Paul left Silas and Timothy, his two right-hand men, there in Berea to continue ministering to the new believers. But the other brethren escorted Paul down to the seashore, down to the nearby port, and they followed down the western edge of the Aegean Sea to the city of Athens, that great, famous Greek city. And as his friends then departed to return to Berea, Paul sent word with them, "Go back and tell Silas and Timothy to catch up with me as soon as possible." And while he was waiting for them, he didn't just take a vacation. Oh, and by the way, they never did catch up with him in Athens. But Paul went about his usual business, preaching the gospel. And this time, the unbelievers that he encountered were not violently hostile. It was much more a battle of ideas. We saw in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he was just talking about Jesus all the time. Now that led to Paul getting an invitation to go to this place called the Areopagus, where the philosophers and the spiritual eggheads of Athens loved to discuss ideas. Look at verses 19 through 21, where we left off last time. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." And then Dr. Luke gave us his little parenthetical analysis. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, today and next Lord's Day, I won't promise we'll finish them, but I'm targeting that. We're going to sift through the record here in chapter 17 of what Paul said at the Areopagus. It's marvelous. You will be stretched and deepened in the understanding of your faith when you see what Paul said here. Now, interestingly, there's almost a total lack of commands in this passage that we're about to dive into. It's going to be up to us to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth about God so that we may know Him, so that we may grow in our knowledge and know Him better, and so that we can make wise applications for how we should live. The crucial question to the people in the Areopagus in Athens is the same as the question before us today. Do you know God? So here's where we're going. I came up with a catchy little 11-point outline, just going phrase by phrase through what Paul says here. My target for today is the first four. God is knowable. God is creator. God is Lord of all. God is spirit. And if Jesus doesn't come before next Sunday, God is complete. God gives life. God is sovereign. God is near. God is patient. God is judge. And finally, God redeems. The overarching summary, if you will, is God is knowable. Now, it's quite obvious that God prepared Paul for this moment. When we get down to verse 28, we're going to see that Paul quotes from, to us, obscure Athenian poets. Now, what's a Jewish boy from Tarsus who's hung out a lot in Jerusalem doing knowing about Greek poets? Well, it tells you he was well-read, he was well-educated, and he listened. One of those poets was a man named Epimenides. And we know about Epimenides, we have about as much mythology as there is history. He was sort of exalted as the history was written, but he was regarded as something of a prophet, a seer, and he was a poet and a philosopher, and he lived in the 7th or 6th century. He was from the island of Crete. Epimenides was the one who famously said, "All Cretans are liars." And Paul quoted that in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, because he left Titus to minister in Crete, and it was a tough crowd. And he said, as it's been said, all Cretans are liars. Now, that's fascinating, Epimenides being from Crete. So his quotation is paradoxical. If all Cretans are liars is true, then
when Epimenides said that, he was belying it because he was telling the truth that all Cretans never tell the truth. But if he was lying, then it wasn't true that all Cretans were liars because he also spoke the truth. That's the Epimenides paradox. You can scramble your brain with that someday. It may be a good way to start a conversation. But when you learn the history behind what we're about to see in Acts 17, it will make this come alive to you. And it involves good old Epimenides. So jump in with me, starting at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." These people to whom Paul got to speak were the philosophers. They loved to muse about big questions of the purpose of life and how to live it. This place, the Areopagus, was famous. It was sort of the public court, not a court of law, but a court for debates and discussions. And it was an honor to be invited there. Not just everybody could take a number, and it was an open mic day at the Areopagus. You had to be invited. And Paul seized the moment. He was very respectful. He began, "Men of Athens." He was being deferent, if you will, courteous to his audience. That was his purpose, was to engage them, not to antagonize them. And he came to proclaim the gospel. Didn't want to pick a fight. So he chose his words quite carefully. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That was truthful. They had altars all over the city dedicated to any number of supposed gods. Remember the description? It was the city full of idols, these man-made objects of worship. So Paul seized upon one of the altars and made it the focus of what he was going to say. "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And that's where it gets really interesting. The origin of that altar is fascinating. And again, it shows how well Paul was prepared for the moment. There was a Greek historian named Diogenes Laertius. No, I never heard of him either until I started studying this. He lived from A.D. 180 to 140. So in the generation or two or three after the apostles. But he wrote history of Greek philosophers. He wrote a 10-volume work called The Lives and Opinions of Eminent Philosophers. And it's one of the best sources on learning who the Greek philosophers were. Well, Laertius wrote about an incident in which a plague of some kind struck the city of Athens around 600 BC. Think of something like COVID-19, but more deadly. And being dominated by idolatry and superstition, the people assumed that the reason for the plague was the anger of one or more of the gods they worshipped. And Epimenides came to the rescue. To try and stop the plague, the people of Athens sacrificed to every god they could think of, but the plague continued. So, for some reason I have never heard the explanation of, messengers were sent to Crete to fetch Epimenides, because he's supposed to be this guru, philosopher, poet, seer, prophet kind of a guy. Well, he came and he gave his spiritual advice in Laertes' 10-volume work. Laertius, as I should say, 10-volume work. He puts it in these words. And Epimenides purified their city and stopped the pestilence in the following way. He took sheep, some black and others white. I have no reason why, black and white, some black and others white, and brought them to the Areopagus, and there he let them go whither they pleased, instructing those who followed them to mark the spot where each sheep lay down and offer a sacrifice to the local divinity. And thus it is said, the plague was stayed. Hence, even to this day, altars may be found in different parts of Athens with no name inscribed upon them, which are memorials of this atonement. Now, why didn't we think of this 4 years ago? Could have taken care of that plague. Well, it worked like this. If one or more of the sheep were to lie down near an altar, then the people were told to make a sacrifice to the god associated with that altar. But some sheep apparently didn't like lying next to altars. So if they were to lie down where there was no altar, the instruction is erect an altar there and sacrifice to an unknown god. It was all superstition and idolatry. It had absolutely nothing to do with the Old Testament sacrifices, with genuine sacrifices to the true God, but it sure made Epimenides look good that the plague happened to subside after his stunt with the sheep. And it reinforced belief in worshiping idols. That's how Satan works. He'll use coincidence and whatever to make people believe that. You know, it's like a lot of wives' tales, home cures, that kind of thing. You get a virus, you're feeling really puny, and your neighbor, your mother, your aunt, whatever, says, okay, take this and you'll be better in a week. And you take it, and sure enough, in a week you're better. And if you hadn't taken it, you'd have gotten better in 7 days. But it reinforces the belief that that fancy potion actually works. And that's not a rejection of all home cures. I'm just saying that was what was going on there. Epimenides basically got lucky. Now, fast forward to the first century Athens. Paul is standing in the Areopagus in the very place where Epimenides stood about 600 years earlier, telling them before Epimenides had stood there telling them 600 years before to build altars and sacrifices to an unknown god so they could be healed. Well, Paul was pointing to those same altars and saying, in effect, you have ignorantly worshipped this unknown god. Now, that's not an insult. You're saying we don't know him. The Greek word for know is gnosko. The Greek word for don't know is agnosko, agnostic, ignorant. What you're worshiping in ignorance, I'm going to tell you how you can know him. I'm going to tell you exactly who he is. It was a brilliant, disarming way to handle the situation. He didn't come in guns blazing, denouncing their rampant idolatry. He, in essence, said, you are very religious. Well, that's true. And you believe there is a God you don't know. Well, that's true. Let me introduce you to him. So as we work through all that Paul says about the one true God, whose name is Yahweh, you'll see that he doesn't rail against the false gods. He lets the contrast be obvious. He tells you who God is. And he wants you to know that this God that he serves is knowable. And he wants to unveil his identity. God has made himself known, and he wants people to know him. Start with creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Your own conscience, the word of the law of God written in your heart, either condemning or sustaining your views. And then there's the Bible, the written word of God. God has made himself known. He is knowable. In a long speech from Moses to Israel, before they crossed over into the promised land, we read this in Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord, and that's the Hebrew Yahweh, his name, that you might know that Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him. Now, Paul didn't come in and say, all your gods aren't really gods. Tell them who the true God is. And Lord willing, they will come to that conclusion. From David, King David, to his son Solomon, about the fact that Solomon was going to build the temple in Jerusalem that David had not been allowed to build. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, as for you, my son Solomon, here's what to do. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord, Yahweh, searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. After Jesus spent 3 years ministering, the night before he went to the cross, he was praying to his heavenly Father about the message that he had brought to the world. And he says this in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. My friends, let's start at the very beginning. God is knowable. Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. God is knowable. So you want purpose in life? Get to know God. You know God? Get to know him better. Can you state maybe a couple of things that you would commit to doing in this next week to know God better? To read a portion of his word, to study something you haven't studied, to read another book about something. That's what we're all about. Knowing God. Eternal life is to know God. So, God is knowable. Now, let's get into the meat of his sermon. God is creator. The first thing that Paul says to introduce the unknown God who is knowable is, in the beginning of verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Just that first phrase. Now, as we work through these, I'm going to show you scripture to support each one of them, to reinforce each one of them. And it should increase your knowledge of God, should increase your love for God. If you don't yet know God, well, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to pray that you don't get one wink of sleep or a moment's rest of peace until you know God. Because there's nothing more important that will ever happen. Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, Yahweh, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. He's the creator of everything. In praying about God's promise that Jeremiah had been privileged to announce, his promise that Israel would be returned to the land after their captivity at the hands of Babylon and Medo-Persia. Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah 32:17, and this one I'll read from the Legacy Standard Bible. Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Now, God didn't hear that and say, oh, Jeremiah, thank you. I forgot. I created everything. No, the point is he's declaring nothing is too difficult for Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And by the way, in case you didn't know it, or in case you have any doubt about it, Jesus is Yahweh. He is God in human flesh. All the creation work of the Father is done through his word. He spoke things into existence. Let there be light. And light was. Well, Jesus is the incarnate word of God. So we read in Colossians 1:16, for by him, referring to Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, the entire physical universe and the unseen world of angels and demons. God is the creator. And so we need to worship him as such. And we can't discount that fact. Do you hold to any of the remnants of the blasphemous ideas from the false religion of evolution? Do you understand? God created the physical universe in 6 days. And it wasn't all that long ago by the way geological people count days and astronomical people count years. Look, evolution starts with the presupposition. We know the Bible isn't true. We know that God did not create everything. Therefore, now we're going to answer the question, where did everything come from? And we know the answer isn't what God says. The answer isn't what God did. Do you waver at all in believing that the first 11 chapters of the Bible are factual history? By the way, Genesis 1 through 11 is going to be the portion of God's word that we'll target for our Wednesday night studies this fall. If you're not rock solid on that, pun intended, rock solid on that, come. Be part of that study. You will be blessed. And even if you are rock solid on it, come. Somebody else needs to hear what you have to say by testimony about it. All right. God is knowable. God is creator. God is Lord of all. In the middle of verse 24. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. You know, if you create something, it's yours. You control it. The world of idolatry believes that all these various competing or overlapping deities control various aspects of the world or various things that go on in the world. That's why there was that frenzy to try to figure out which God is angry enough to cause a plague in our beautiful city. And by the way, if you think that's just ancient, trust me, it goes on today. Hinduism is the never-ending quest to placate gods lest they torment you in some way. There are approximately, well, when I was in India, they said 220 million gods. I don't know if they've invented any more. And so in a typical Hindu home, you'll have a shrine and there will be offerings to maybe a national deity and a regional deity and maybe a city deity and maybe a family deity. And you just want to keep them happy so they don't hurt you. Same thinking goes on in animism and voodoo and the like. Now, here in our country, we don't want to be that primitive. We kind of spit shine it. Mother Nature smiled on us when we had sunshine for our picnic. No, 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 no. And Mother Earth? No, she's nobody. You know, I'm a golfer. They'll say, oh, the golf gods smiled on you with that bounce. No, they didn't. It was physics. That's what it is, because he created it all. He is Lord of all. So do we worship him appropriately as Lord of all? Melchizedek, that wonderful mystery man during the time of Abraham, Melchizedek put it like this. He spoke to Abraham after God granted Abraham a victory in rescuing his nephew Lot from some of his many troubles. And in Genesis 14, 19 through 20, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek in honor of God who gave the victory. Here's another one that King David wrote. He wrote this to be recited or to be sung upon entering Jerusalem. Many believe this was sung when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Now, I know God is probably a lot less sarcastic than I, but I couldn't be surprised if he giggles when he hears things like human-caused global warming. No, I lit a great big torch and the earth goes around it and it gets hotter and it gets cooler. God is in charge. We are not. How does that song say that Marcia taught me? God is not impressed with the loftiness of men. No, he's Lord of all. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he includes some words from Jesus, not in the other Gospels. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If we say he is Lord, that means he's the master. If he is the master, we're the slaves. He's in charge. He's knowable because he made himself known through creation, through conscience, through his word. He created everything from nothing, and so it belongs to him. And as creator and owner and judge of the world, he is Lord of all. You either must acknowledge that now, voluntarily, surrendering your life to him, or you will be forced to acknowledge that when you stand before him at the time of judgment, where your every deed, your every thought, and your every intention will be exposed. Are you noticing, as we're following Paul on the missionary journeys, the names of these cities and connecting them to the books of the Bible? Philippi, he wrote to the Philippians. Thessalonica, he wrote to the Thessalonians. Athens, well, we got away, they're going to write to Corinth, and they shared with Athens. Paul wrote this to the church at Philippi, where he started this missionary journey. And he wrote these profound words to them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You either do it now, when you embrace him as Lord and Savior, or you must do it when he pronounces the just judgment upon you and sentences you to eternity to be tormented in the lake of fire forever and ever. Well, when I came up with my catchy little 11-point outline, I knew we were not going to finish all of it, but I decided we got to at least get through three verses. So let's go to the last part of verse 24. God is knowable, God is creator, God is Lord of all, and then God is spirit. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. The point is that rock that you carved, that you worship, God's not there. That piece of wood that you made into something you prayed to, that's not there. That lump of metal that you crafted, God's not there. But again, Paul doesn't attack the false beliefs of the idolaters. He proclaims the truth about God and his nature. He trusts the Spirit to do that work, to apply it. Now, there are times to refute error. When you're asked a direct question, you need to give an answer. You need to be ready to give an answer. If you're not ready to give an answer, you need to promise to research the answer and come back with it. But that's not where you start the proclamation of the gospel. You don't start by refuting error. You present the truth of who God is and what he's like and what he did for us in Christ. Again, from the setting of the plans for the temple in Jerusalem, We read this in 1 Kings 8:27. I love this. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. There, my friends, is the difference between the worship of the true, the one true God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, Lord of all, versus every other form of worship. God is infinite. He is not confined to one place. And even the place where we honor him doesn't contain him. 2 Chronicles 2:6 from the same era. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? We'll come there and we'll worship him. But he's not going to be contained in our box. The silliness of idolatry is on many fronts, but it's patently obvious in how idolatry denies God's infinity. There's a famous statement that I have borrowed from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I've adapted it and added three words at the end of it. And it's crucial. If you've been through 64 Days of Truth with me or some of the other studies, I've strongly encouraged you to memorize this. God is a spirit, not physical. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, and sovereignty. Those three adjectives, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, go with all of those other descriptions of various aspects of the perfection of God. He is infinitely all of those things all the time. He is eternally all those things. Before there was time, now and after there is time. He never changes for a moment. He never wavers from a moment from being all of those things perfectly, totally, all at once, and never changing. God is spirit. To carve a piece of wood or stone or to cast a piece of metal into some shape and then bow down and pray to it or any other way worship it, well, that's blasphemy. Blasphemy is slander. That's insulting your creator. God is spirit and he is omniscient. He knows everything. So, do you realize that everything you see and hear and touch is the product of his creation? Do you understand that physical and artistic symbols of things to do with God are nothing more than symbols? Praying to them is silly. Every time When I go to Russia, when I take somebody into to an Orthodox church and they see people going up to a picture, a statue, whatever, lighting a candle, touching it, bowing down, praying to it, kissing it, moving on to the next one, bowing down, kissing it, praying to it, lighting a candle. They say, oh, that's not idolatry. These are symbols that aid in worship. No, it's idolatry. It's worshiping a representation that is not God. Matter of fact, the first two commandments, don't worship those things, but don't even make representations of things that are in heaven. God is so much bigger than that. As Jesus famously said to that woman that he talked to when he passed through Samaria, and she brought up the distinction between the temple in Jerusalem. Well, you worship there in Jerusalem. We worship here in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. Remember what Jesus said to her? John 4:24. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter what zip code the worship comes from. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those things. Well, I've identified at least seven more points about God that Paul included in his message there at the Areopagus. And if Jesus doesn't come back before next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll keep working through them. But I have to ask you, how are you doing with these four? I mean, is your life all about the fact that God is knowable? Do you know Him? Have you received the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ that He has offered so that you can come to Him? You can become His adopted child. You can be renewed. You can be regenerated. You can be reborn. You can have His Spirit dwelling within you because He's knowable. He's the Creator. Do you understand that everything in the universe was created by God in 6 days? And do you see the folly of trying to interpret that in light of so-called science that's based upon assuming what God says isn't true? And then trying to answer the questions when you've ruled out the answer? Do you understand that God is Lord of all? Is He your master? Are you His servant above all else that you might be? And do you understand God is Spirit? We worship Him not because of the place. Oh, we're glad to have the place to gather and praise Him and encourage one another and build each other up and proclaim His word. But we worship Him in spirit and in the truth. We dare not reduce worship to something less than total devotion of your heart to Him. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, based on the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to Him. That is your reasonable way to worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's just more words to say the same thing. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Make sure God isn't unknown to you. And let's pray. Our Father, thank You. When we say it's who You know, it's You that we need to know. Thank You for making Yourself known. Thank You, therefore, that You are knowable to everyone who will come to You in faith and understand that You are and that You are who You say You are. Father, please don't let a person go from this place without knowing You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only way that anyone can come to You. Have Your way according to the needs of each of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.